In Matthew chapter 24, we should be aware of this. Jesus, he sketched out a dramatic prophetic outline of the things that would come upon his church from its conception all the way through to the time of his second coming. And we should be familiar with these things which are in Matthew chapter 24. But I just want to review some of this again, some of the timeline and the involvement of his church and the fulfillment of prophecy of which we actually are a part. So I want us to remember this. We're going to look at the past, and I want us to remember that this is pointing us not just to today, but also to tomorrow. Because history has a way of repeating itself, and especially the history of the church, which involves the great controversy between Christ and Satan. So I want to begin. We know it was just a few days after Jesus ascended back to his Father that in fulfillment of his promise of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost came around and the Holy Spirit was indeed poured out upon his people in the upper room. And the New Testament church was born. Now, as we look back in history and as we read the book of Acts, we realize that that church went forth conquering and to conquer. And that very first day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, we read there of how the Apostle Peter, in response to just one sermon, 3,000 souls were added to the church of Jesus Christ in one day. What an amazing beginning. And so indeed, the church of Christ went forth conquering and to conquer, to the point that within 27 years, the apostle Paul was able to write in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that the gospel has been preached to every creature which is under heaven. That is incredible. No cell phones, no internet, no television, no radio. Nothing. They got around, most of these people were poor. They got around on 2 feet. They covered hundreds, thousands of miles. But God took care of the rest, and the message was preached. And it was such that you might imagine it alarmed and angered Satan as he saw the pagan Roman world turned upside down through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was opposed to the gospel from the very beginning, and the beginning and the spread of Christianity. But he managed to succeed around AD 64 by firing up the Emperor Nero to blame Christians for a great fire that took place in the city of Rome. A lot of it was destroyed. So persecution first came from the state through Nero. And then through a succession of emperors, some more cruel than others, persecution came upon the people of God. But such persecution should not have been a surprise in the later centuries, because in the book of Revelation, it was already pictured there as John wrote the book of Revelation toward the end of the first century. And in chapter 2, of Revelation, verses 8 through 11. And I'm just going to read verse 10, which Audrey so very well read. Audrey, where are you? Where's Audrey? I know you're out there somewhere. Thank you so much, Audrey. You did a wonderful job. We give God the glory, but you be encouraged to keep doing things for Jesus, right? And this is what we read. It had all been predicted, but here in Revelation chapter 2, we come into the Ephesus period of the church, which went from about 100 AD to about the beginning of the second century AD. And we read here about the persecution which was coming in verse 10. And Jesus said to his people in Smyrna, "Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. This especially 10 days refers to 10 years, which was a very cruel persecution under the Emperor Diocletian, which came a little later down the line. But this is how Jesus concluded this part of verse 10. He says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." I'm glad you could say amen. And thus it was that many faithful Christians were willing to pay the ultimate price of death itself, rather than deny their Savior Jesus Christ and give their allegiance to a human Roman emperor, and worse still, to the devil himself. One faithful Christian during this period, 155 AD, his name was Polycarp, and he was literally the elder statesman, the bishop, the head elder of the church in Smyrna. And he was challenged. The Roman proconsul urged him to swear by Caesar and revile Jesus. And what did Polycarp do? He firmly and absolutely refused. He knew death was coming, but his decision was made. And before he died, he famously said these words. He said, 86 years have I served him." He'd been a Christian for 86 years. And by the way, it's thought that Polycarp was associated with the Apostle John. They certainly lived part of their time together in the first century. He says, 86 years I have served him, that is Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And so they took him, they bound him to the stake. He offered a prayer of thanksgiving, and that dear old warrior of God, they burned him till his life was gone. But beloved, no matter how forcefully Satan sought to try and overrule that church in the first and second centuries, he was not able to do that. The church continued to grow and to prosper. And a man called Tertullian, which was one of the early church fathers, he said this into the very face of the Romans. He said, "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation," and how true that was. "That's why you cannot exterminate us. That's why you cannot kill us. Or you can kill us, but the more you kill us, the more we are." And then he said this, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." And so it was. Can you say amen? Amen. Finally, Satan in desperation realized he had to change his tactics. He was coming at the church from the outside, trying to destroy and eradicate Christians and wipe them off the face of the earth, but it just wasn't working. So he realized he needed to employ another tactic. Instead of attacking the church from the outside, he purposed to corrupt it and destroy it from the inside through papal Rome. Couldn't do it through pagan Rome, but he's attempted to do it through papal Rome. And therefore, it was Satan's purpose to force true Christians no longer to bow down to the emperor and worship the idols of pagan Rome, but to force the Christians instead to bow down before the Pope and worship the idols of papal Rome. And if they didn't, the outcome was just the same. If they did not recant, they were destroyed and put to death, and all, ironically it seems, in the name of Christianity. So was the church hijacked? Absolutely it was. And you can read about this in 2 Thessalonians. It speaks about the rise of the man of sin. But even though there was an institutional church that you could see, there has always been a true church of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So very often in caves or in little clefts in the mountains, there would be those few faithful ones who would band together. And so Christ always had a church upon the face of the earth. But the institutional church, the Roman papacy, was established and it exercised such incredible power that over the centuries, many indeed laid down their lives as a consequence of going before the papacy. It has been estimated between 50 and 150 million faithful Christians were put to death at the hands of the papal church. Now, that's quite a difference in numbers, 50 million to 150 million. But let's just go with 50 million that died during the reign when papal Rome was at its height and was able to call the shots. And somebody looking on might say, well, the devil really got a victory, didn't he? No, he certainly did not. Because those who died, they were the true conquerors. In Revelation 12, 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Jesus said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And as we look through the history of what has become known as the Dark Ages, I just want to touch on some of these champions for truth that stood up for Jesus Christ against the full force of papal Rome. They were all faithful to the end, some faithful to their mission, and they were not put to death by the grace of God. Their lives were spared, but oh, they went through suffering and sacrifice to be faithful to the truth and to get that truth out to others who did not know it. For example, John Wycliffe, he was called the morning star of the Reformation. He existed in the 13th and 1400s. I say this as a fact, I don't say it to boast, but John Wycliffe, I'm happy to say, came from my home county in England. And he was the one, he was a brilliant scholar. He went to the college, the University of Oxford, and it was there where he was able to come across a copy of the scriptures, which of course was either in Latin or Hebrew or Greek. The common people had no access to it. But he started to read the scriptures, and he was a very analytical man. He was a brilliant scholar. And the truth dawned upon him. And so he would preach the real truths of the gospel, which flew in the face of the heresies and the adulterous spiritual adultery of the papal church. And he too, he was persecuted, he was threatened, but God, the good Lord, saved his life. But Wycliffe, through his writings, actually during the 14th century, there were students that went from the mainland Europe, they went over to see Wycliffe, and they studied his writings indeed. And there was two men, one especially, John Huss. This was in the 1400s. John Huss, he was born in Bohemia, which today is the Czech Republic. He too, he came from a poor family, but he too. There's a place for true education, friends. He was a brilliant scholar, and the Lord used him. And he read the writings of Wycliffe, and it just stirred him up inside, and he read the writings of the Word of God as well. Giving you the short version here, because I can't go too long today, but John Huss as well, he was called to answer for the charges against him. The town where he lived, it was placed under interdict by the papacy. What that meant was that by the authority of the church, in that town where he was, under interdict, it meant that nobody there could be saved, no marriages could be solemnized, no weddings could take place, people could not receive a so-called Christian burial. And a consequence of that, John Huss, he received a lot of flack. Those who were papists, they said, see what you brought upon us. Why don't you get out of here? You're a troublemaker. So he left. And he went to another place, and there he was for a while. But that man, John Huss, faithful as he was called to answer for the charges placed against him, which was nothing more and nothing less but being a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And the day came when John Huss also was led out and tied to the stake. They put the wood around him, and with his voice singing sweetly to God, and he asked forgiveness, they ended the life of that noble man. Now, John Huss had a friend called Jerome, and Jerome was also put to the test, and he chickened out, if you will. He just lost his nerve. He was human. He lost his nerve, and they put him in prison for the longest time. And while he was there in that prison cell, the Holy Spirit worked upon the mind and the conscience of that man. And he felt like such a coward. He felt like, I'm using my own words here, but he felt that he was such a coward and a lowlife. And he thought about his friend, John Huss. And he realized he had betrayed his second best friend, Jesus, his first best friend. And he betrayed John Huss, his second best friend. And in betraying Huss, he had denied his first best friend, Jesus Christ. So finally, he knew it would be a matter of time when they brought him out again to ask him, "What will it be, Jerome?" Well, they brought him out. And he'd been in prison, I think, for about a year. He was emaciated. He was sickly. He hadn't been able to read his manuscripts or his books, and they brought him out. But that man had made a decision. At any cost, he would remain faithful to his Lord. And they said, "What is it then, Jerome?" And he taught. I don't have time to read what he said to them, but I do remember a little bit. He said, "Of all the things," I'm paraphrasing, "of all the things I've done in my life, the thing I regret most was denying my good friend John Huss and my good friend Jesus Christ." And he looked at them and he told them straight. He said, "You condemned John Huss, a godly man. And today I'm here to let you know that I will not fail him anymore." They got angry. They got hold of him. And what did they do? They marched him out to the same place where Huss was burned. And that man didn't redeem himself. It's only through Christ we are able to redeem ourselves. But he redeemed himself in his own eyes. And there he stood with the stake and the wood piled around him. And the executioner came with the light to light the wood. And he went behind Jerome to light the wood. And Jerome said, "Come to the front, light it before my face. If I was afraid, I wouldn't be here." So that's what they did. They lit it before his face. And that dear saint of God laid down his life as well. An interesting thing to remember is just before John Huss died, he predicted. It said, it can't really be proven, but it is said that he predicted that another one would come in 100 years who would carry on, who would pick up the torch and carry on the mission. And it was about 100 years after John Huss that who should come along? We get to 1517. And an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, challenging his papal church. Why do we have to have indulgences? He had no intention of leaving the church. He had no intention of bad-mouthing the Pope. He was a faithful, if I can use the term, born-again Catholic monk, if you will. But he had no idea what that was going to lead to. Within days, that document was taken, it was translated into other languages, it was printed off, because printing had just come along at this time as well. God had it all ready for the Reformation. That went all over his country, and it began a movement. The tidal wave of the Reformation came rolling in, and Luther had never thought that this would happen, but God had different things in mind. And then also as well, in 1529, just Luther was still alive. But at this time, Germany was not a united country. The country of Germany only became a complete undivided state about 1870, 1890, somewhere in there. For hundreds of years, Germany was a divided little, you might call them counties, little princedoms, Princetons or something like that. They're prince over all these Saxony and other places. So there were these princes. And they, the princes there in Germany, they embraced Protestantism. Now, the might and the power of the Catholic Church stood against them. But what those princes did, they got Luther and his friend Melanchthon to write out a statement that those princes could read and declare to all who would listen, making it clear that they were protesting against the abuses of Rome and they would be faithful whatever the cost. So this is called the Protest of the Princes. And if you want to know where the term Protestant came from, it came from the protest of these German princes. In the book Great Controversy, that, let me tell you, if I was on a desert island, I want three books. The Bible, Desire of Ages, and Great Controversy. This is a great book. And in here, you'll read about Luther, you can read about Huss and Jerome, and you can read about the protest of the princes. I'll just read a little bit right now. Here we are. The article was written, and these princes knew they were going to get it, it seemed. And it says, as the Christian princes advanced to sign the confession, Melanchthon, who was one of the authors, he interposed saying, you know, it's not for you to be signing this. He says, we're the theologians, we should do this. Well, Melanchthon, bless his heart, he got shut down right away. And it says, God forbid, replied John of Saxony. Saxony was one of the states and John was the prince. God forbid, replied John of Saxony, that you should exclude me. I am resolved to do what is right without troubling myself about my crown. He was willing to lose his crown. These people were willing to make sacrifices. I desire to confess the Lord. My electoral hat and my ermine are not so precious to me as the cross of Jesus Christ. This is coming back, friends. We're going to have to take our stand, and if we don't, we won't. But our eternal destiny will depend on which side of the line we stand on. He said, having thus spoken, he wrote down his name. Then said another of the princes, as he took the pen, the honor of my Lord Jesus requires it. I am ready to leave my goods and life behind. I would rather renounce my subjects and my states rather than quit the country of my father, staff in hand. He continued, than receive any other doctrine than that which is contained in this confession. And this author here, Ellen White, says, such was the faith and daring of these men of God. What an example, friends. What an example. Then moving on into the mid-1500s over in England. You've heard of Henry VIII. He became a Protestant. He had a fallout with the papacy, with Rome. He wanted to marry another wife. Pope said, you can't do it. He says, well, we'll see about that. So he broke away from the Catholic Church. Well, Henry had a daughter called Mary. And after Henry died, Mary, who was a staunch Catholic, she tried to introduce Catholicism back into England. And Mary, such as she was given the title Bloody Mary because she condemned to death some of the cream of the crop over there in England. And there was two English Protestant bishops. They opposed her. Their names were Latimer and Ridley. And in 1655, she ordered Latimer and Ridley burned at the stake because they too had stood for the Protestant faith. And when I say the Protestant faith, this is the Protestant Bible. You cannot be a Protestant if you don't believe in this word. To be Protestant means you protest every heresy and you go and you stand on this word alone, which is the word of God. That's where they stood. And lo and behold, there they are tied to the stake. Again, two more to go. But this is what Latimer said to Ridley. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." It was within about 2 or 3 years, Mary, Bloody Mary, died, and her half-sister, Queen Elizabeth I, came to the throne. And she was a staunch Protestantism, and under her, indeed, the candle was lit in England. And the glory of Protestantism and the glory of Jesus Christ and the true gospel, it just lit up that whole little island where I come from, known as England. My beloved, we have much, we owe much to these faithful ones who have gone before us and their successors, who cherish the principles of true religion. And true religion always allows for freedom, civil freedom, and religious freedom. They just go hand in hand together. And those are the principles upon which this country was founded. Now, not all the founding fathers were Catholics, not necessarily, and they did not found this country to be a Christian nation. But it is true that Protestantism, the true belief in the Word of God, naturally allows people to have their civil freedoms and their religious freedoms. And so this is why this great nation, it was a radical experiment. Here, the only time on earth you find a nation established, a country without a king and a church without a pope. And yet look how God used this nation to be a beacon light in this world, to bring freedom to other people as well. But friends, we shouldn't take it for granted, because these things are going to change. God's last church, as it goes out in the full power of the Holy Spirit and preaches again, the three angels' messages is a truth of Protestantism. Is that true or not? It is. It's a truth of Protestantism. And the truth of the sanctuary, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that is a biblical truth. And in a secondary, it's a truth of Protestantism. We are here to continue the Protestant Reformation. And as this movement begins to take off here in this country, and friends, it could have happened decades ago. The reason it hasn't happened yet is because the likes of me and the likes of you, we are too comfortable in our lives. We make some sacrifices, but we really don't know what sacrifice is, and we really don't know what surrender is. We've got to learn both and make it part of our lives. And when that happens, things will take off. And if our people, our former generations of Christians, Seventh-day Adventists, had been faithful, we'd have been off this planet a long time ago, but we're still here. But the moment that we step up to the line and let God have his way, we're told the last movements will be rapid ones. And we read this in Revelation 12, 17, as the message goes out in the future, which it will, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and made war with the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." What the devil did in Europe in the old world, he's going to do it in the new world. He's going to be angry at the woman, which means the church, and he's going to go to war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not just here, but other countries as well. But it's going to seem so peculiar and dramatic that we're going to see religious persecution arise in this great nation, this bastion of civil and religious freedom, that the persecution of the Dark Ages, if you will, is going to make a comeback right here in the United States, because Revelation 13, and we should be familiar with this chapter, describes very clearly what is soon to take place in this great nation as it forms the image to the beast, in turn to enforce the mark of the beast. First of all, what is the image of the beast? The image of the beast is going to be, it will be formed over here, it's going to be a mirror image of what happened in Europe during the Dark Ages, where the church had so much power, it was able to co-opt the arm of the civil power to enforce her religious dogmas and bring punishment and even death on those who chose to go against her. That's the image of the beast. And in this great country, in this great champion of truth, there's going to be a mirror image of what happened in the old world. The U.S. government is going to co-opt, is going to be in harmony with the religious powers, the papal church, and also apostate Protestantism. They're all going to come together in the last hour to enforce the mark of the beast, which is compulsory Sunday observance in honor of the Roman papacy, which the Roman papacy is going to, it's regained power. But the pinnacle of that last time, when it really rises to the top, like in the Dark Ages, and takes the United States with it, that is yet to come. But it's coming very, very soon. And so this is what we read in Revelation 13 about the beast, the papal beast. In the end time, it says, and all, Revelation 13, 3, and all the world wondered after the beast. And in Revelation 13, 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You're familiar with that. If you're not, you should be. And we've read this for decades. And, okay, Pastor Mike, be like that if you want. Be flippant if you want. But this is coming, and you better be ready for it. And so as you read in Revelation 13, 12 through 16, and you can read that yourself because time's leaving me here, we see pictured the key role of the United States it's going to play in bringing this about. And it's hard to believe that it could happen here, but the Bible does not lie. And we should not take lightly recent declarations of certain politicians in this country and political pundits who even now are saying that the U.S. Constitution does not support the separation of church and state. Have you heard of these things? Yeah, they're out there. No, we've looked through it. These are very intelligent people, people with clout and influence. We don't see that this supports the separation of church and state. And it's getting some people kind of concerned, and it should. And here on my phone, if I can find it very quickly, I have another statement here. This was written in respect to, what is it called, the president's, I'll just read it. It says, on our 250th anniversary, many are questioning the future of our freedoms. Religious liberty is particularly fragile. The Presidential Commission on Religious Liberty has just issued its draft report, where it recommends removing the wall between church and state and replacing it with a bridge. Well, how cute. There's a bridge. And bridges are made for what? They're made for crossing, right? So people on both sides can cross the bridge. The commission says separation of church and state was never in the Constitution and was an invention of Thomas Jefferson in a letter to the Danbury Baptist Church, resurrected by a racist Supreme Court justice in 1947, influenced by higher criticism. Well, don't worry about the last bit. But this is being agitated right now in this country where we live. So let me tell you this. Is this what's happening? Is this going to be the catalyst? Is this really going to be the thing? We've had, You know, things happened in the past in the, I think it was 1890, A.T. Jones, an Adventist pastor, he went before the whole Congress because there was a Sunday law going to be introduced, and he argued it down, praise the Lord. But we see these things arise once in a while, then it kind of dies down, but it is coming. I'm not going to stand here and say this is going to be the catalyst, but I'm not going to deny it either. This could be it. And this I know is, don't take it for granted, don't sit on your lees. This is more of a time to be awake and alert such as never before in all your sweet Christian life. Amen. It really, really is, because the last events will be rapid ones, and they're going to come so thick and so fast. So, if you are a faithful Seventh-day Adventist Protestant, and with all your heart, you want to reflect the righteous and loving character of Jesus before the whole world. You want to spread the three angels' messages and honor him as your creator by observing the true Sabbath when the law of the land forbids it. Let me tell you, if you want to stand as you are at that time, you've got trouble coming. We've all got trouble coming. Big trouble. And as we see that trouble coming, let us be reminded of what Jesus has to say about this. He doesn't quibble. Jesus says, as he told to the ones in the past, be thou faithful unto what? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Faithful unto death? Yes. If necessary. Pastor Mike, could that happen in this country? You better believe it, friends. It's in the Word of God, and it's in the spirit of prophecy. And again, read Revelation 13. It says that those who would not receive the mark of the beast, first of all, can't buy or sell. Then finally, they will suffer a death sentence. That's what's coming. I'm not trying to scare anybody deliberately today. I'm just preaching today what this church was founded on. Right? But you know, so often we listen to other things. Oh, that's a sweet little sermon. I'm not criticizing other preachers, don't get me wrong. But as I read the scripture and I read great controversy, you know, friend, it ignites a fire in my bones. And I feel I have to speak on these things. I really, 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 really do. And the Lord wants a chorus of others preaching about these things and giving out magazines which tell these things. Amazing Catch has got a beautiful magazine. It's called America in Prophecy. We've got all these resources. People need to know about it. They really need to do. Amen. So what would Jesus say? He says, no quibbling. Be thou faithful unto death, if necessary. Be thou faithful unto death, and if necessary, walk in the footsteps of Polycarp. Walk in the footsteps of John Huss. Walk in the footsteps of many others, many other martyrs who've gone before you, or be among those who will just as surely stare death in the face and still need the courage of a martyr, but at the last minute, God in his providence will snatch them from the jaws of death, and they will be the ones who will live to see Jesus come. The 144,000. They'll still have the courage of a martyr. They're going to go through a time of trouble. So in some ways, it might be easier for me if the Lord put me to death as a martyr rather than have to go through the time of trouble, because that is going to be such a time of intense trial and difficulty. But in either case, to die for Jesus or to live for Jesus, it's going to take a faith and a courage such as we have never had to exercise before. A faith and a courage that we will have to stand immovable as a rock, reject the mark of the beast, and not betray our Savior. A faith and a courage that stubbornly refuses to cave to intimidation. And the devil has other approaches, you know. He will offer inducements. He will offer rewards. You don't have to do this. Come on. Let me give you a promotion in your company. Let me give you a promotion here. Let me give you a really good job so that, and don't keep this Sabbath thing. You can keep some. He's good at that as well. You know the story of Judas very well, right? Judas is a type, and there's going to be many Judas anti-types in this time when the crunch comes. And by the grace of God, I do not want to be a Judas. What about you? What about you? Yeah. So we ask the question, how can we get such faith and courage to stand such a test and come out victorious? Whether it's to die for Jesus or to live for Jesus and see him come. I would submit this to you this morning, beloved. And this is nothing you don't already know, okay? The more faith we have in God, believing that he loves us and cares for us and will never leave us, never, he says, nothing can pluck you out of my hand, then if we really believe that and we study it and we meditate on it, we've got to do some homework here. The less fear we will have, and the more courage we will have instead to face the lion's den or the fiery furnace or go through the time of trouble. Faith in God's love and his protection, don't miss this, it is the powerful precursor of courage. Faith in God's love is the powerful precursor of courage that dispels fear and turns trembling saints into bold champions for Jesus Christ. And it says in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 1:7, speaking about love, replaces fear. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. And in Romans 5:8, it says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. So we need to not just contemplate love. There's a place for that. But we need to experience that love, the love of Christ, by allowing into our hearts and having that new birth experience, okay? And when love casts fear out of the heart, what is left behind in the heart? Courage! Right? The fear's gone. Love casts it out. You see, for love to cast it out, it means that love has to come into the heart. The love can't cast out the heart if it's not in the heart to do it. But it comes in, the love of Jesus comes in. And it casts that fear out, and courage stands there and says, by the grace of God, I'm in charge around here, and we're going to stand tall, whatever it's going to cost. Courage to refuse the mark of the beast. Courage to honor the God of creation and uphold his true Sabbath. Even suffer with joy the consequences, whether it's torture or death. Well, friends, I need to be concluding in a moment. I just want to make this very clear. Are we saved by our works or by faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ, yes. Jesus comes into the heart. He comes first. And he fills us with his love, and the works follow. It works that way. So just be clear on this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, Paul said, I could give my body to be burned. A martyr, right? I could give my body to be burned, but he says, if I have not love, counts for nothing. So, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Put that first. Put that first. Don't be thinking, how do I do that? Just let Jesus come first into your life, and he will give you everything else that is needed, okay? And if you die, if it comes to dying as a martyr, you won't do that as a means of earning righteousness or earning heaven. You will die as a martyr as a demonstration of just how much you love and appreciate Jesus, who died for you. You're saved by him when you die for him. It's just a big thank you, Lord. I just want to express my thanks. So if I have to die, I'm honored to do it for you. Am I making sense here? Yes. Good, 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 good. See, we're expressing our appreciation to our precious Savior, who was the greatest of all martyrs. He died for you. He died for me. So whatever we suffer for his sake will never come anywhere close to the intensity of the suffering that Jesus endured for us all through his life. The cross was just the capstone of a whole life of suffering for us. And when he actually died on that cross, while his physical body died, a physical death, intellectually, mentally, and emotionally, Jesus suffered the unspeakable agonies of the second death. The unspeakable agonies of the second death, which all the lost one day, Revelation 20, leave that for another time, they will all experience that. But Jesus experienced that for us. And so if we desire to express our appreciation, if we desire to express our love and loyalty to Jesus and be faithful unto the end, catch this, then we need to lay down our lives for him right now, here, this morning. You need to lay your life down for Jesus this morning. See, if we're not willing to lay down our lives to live for Jesus today, then we'll never be willing to lay down our lives to die for Jesus tomorrow, if he calls us to do that. So my appeal this morning, beloved, is for you to surrender your life to Jesus like you never, ever have done in your whole life. Maybe you've never done it before. Do it now. Or maybe in your Christian life, you do it and then you become lukewarm and you drift away and you're in and out and in and out. Friends, you got to cast that anchor deep into Christ and keep that anchor there so that you can make a surrender today, a complete full surrender like never before in your life. And you will stick anchored to that cross. And as you make that surrender to Jesus so fully and completely in a way you've never done before, it would also call for you to do in a way that you've never done before. So completely turn away from whatever idol the devil still has by which he pulls your puppet strings. It's all got to go. All of it. This is no time to be flirting with sin. And I'm not looking down at you as though I'm okay. I have my struggles as well. I'm as human as you are, trust me. So I know what I'm talking about. But I have a Savior like you do, and I know he's able to enable me to make that surrender and to surrender every idol, whatever it is, whatever it costs. What is that to the cost he has paid? For you and for me, that we can have eternal life. So we make that full surrender. We make that full sacrifice that in turn we can serve him more fully than we ever, ever have at any other time before in our lives. It's not complicated, is it? It's not complicated. I haven't told any of you anything you didn't already know this morning. I'm just trying to give a wake-up call, first for myself and then for the rest of us. It's time to wake up. We're on the very cusp of the end of all things. It's no time to play around. We've got to be serious. And as we lay it all down for Jesus, You know what he'll do? He'll do what he's good at. Jesus will ravish your heart with his love and empower you with his mighty power to be faithful, if necessary, to the very end, even unto death. And when finally we all get to heaven, and every one of us can be there, every one of us can be there. When we all get to heaven and Jesus puts that crown upon us, and we'll see the martyrs, we're going to see John Huss and Jerome and at least 50 million or 150 million others. We're going to see these people who gave the utmost. But along with them, every one of them and every one of us will take those beautiful crowns and we'll cast them at the feet of Jesus. And we'll say, Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy. I love you. I give you my heart. I give you my life. So I just want to make an appeal this morning. If you know you need to lay down your life, maybe you've already done it, but if you know you need to lay down your life fresh today to Jesus, join me at the front. I'm going to lay my life down again. If you want to join me at the front, I'll have a prayer with you. But don't come if you don't mean it. I'm not after a crowd, though it'd be nice to see everybody come. I'm just after the few of you who really mean it. Lord, here it is. It's all yours.